chapter 21. And we come this morning to this rather solemn and somewhat difficult passage, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. The disciples had been having what we would call a rave-up about the beauty and the magnificence of the temple. Like any other Jew, they were absolutely thrilled by their glorious temple. And Jesus had really cut them down to size and staggered them by saying, "Do you see these great buildings? These buildings that you're so proud of? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, I believe that that must have shattered them. It must have hit really hard at something that they thought couldn't possibly happen. And so it's Mark who says in his gospel that as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, after having come out of it, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Jesus privately. And Matthew records for us just what it was that they asked him. They said, "When will this be? When will this temple that you say is going to be destroyed, when will it be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Now that's the reason why this passage is called the Olivet Discourse. Because Jesus gave it sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking across at the temple in all its glory. And the passage is difficult because Jesus is basically answering two questions at one and the same time. On the one hand, he's speaking about the downfall of the temple and the collapse of Jerusalem. But then on the other hand, he's speaking about his coming again and the end of the world. And so it is in that sense, and it's in the tradition of all apocalyptic passages in the scripture, and like you will find in so many of the prophecies, that as you look into this chapter, you find yourself looking at range after range of mountains receding into the far distance. And you can see the broad vista. And the nearer ranges seem to be more clearly defined. And you can see all the similarities between the ranges. And yet it's just not possible to measure the distances nor distinguish all the details with any real sense of certainty. And I believe that that is surely the reason why the typical pattern of prophetic passages is like that, is this broad vision of the coming pattern. And it's the basic principles that undergird it all that stand out clearest of all and that we are meant to grasp, not the technicalities of minute details that might sidetrack us from that central underlying issue and just satisfy our curiosity. Now, some things in the passage are clear, and you will have realized from verse 20, for instance, if you look. From verse 20 through to 24, Jesus there is speaking specifically and clearly about the fall of Jerusalem. And then again in verses 25 to 28, he's speaking more clearly about the end of the age and his coming again. And yet there are still areas that overlap and that are difficult to separate. And I believe that the solemnizing fact is that the reason why they are hard to distinguish is because there are striking similarities between what happened to Israel and what finally spelt its destruction and downfall, and what is going to happen to the nations and what will finally spell the downfall and destruction of the earth at the end of the ages. So that whatever we see in this passage and whatever we understand from history about the downfall and destruction of Israel and the temple of God is in some way a warning and a solemn challenge to us today. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf," what do you say? "It's spring," and you say a moment later, "It's going to be summer." Do you remember what God said to Noah when he came out of the ark? He made him a promise. And he said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, there is an inevitable sequence of events. And that is precisely what Jesus is saying here. There is a cyclic pattern, as it were, in the events of history. And what Jesus is saying of the Jewish nation, and what he is prophesying of the judgment that is going to come down upon that nation, is 100% relevant to any nation that has had the blessing of the revealed word of God ministered to it, but has turned its back upon it. And I believe that that is highlighted as one of the central themes under this passage, when you think of how the whole context of these last chapters develops. It's in chapter 19 and verse 28 that this section at the end of Luke's gospel begins, as Jesus arrives for his ministry at the heart of the nation. And in verses 41 to 44, as he approaches the city, the capital city, he weeps over it. Oh, would that even today, he said, you knew the things that make for peace. And then he goes on to utter these awful words, but now they are hid from your eyes. Would that you knew, but now they are hid from your eyes. It's too late. You've rejected the word of God. You've rejected the messengers of God. And you're going to reject God's own Son himself, for you did not know, he said, the time of your visitation. And all that was left to them was the sure looking forward to divine judgment. Now, as you go through those chapters, and as we've been looking at them in the past Sundays, we see how dynamic our Lord's arrival was at Jerusalem. When he came into the city, the crowds welcomed him as a great hero. They thought this was the moment they'd been waiting for. Deliverance and liberation from colonialism. Then he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He drives out all the corruption with this cord and whip. And the religious leaders are all up in arms. He's created turmoil. And the question that immediately comes to their lips is, by what authority do you do this? Who said you could do this thing? Who do you think you are? They did not know, says Jesus, the time of their visitation. They did not recognize who he was. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Who do you think you are? What a thing to say to the Son of God. Just so that they get the message clear, Jesus then tells them the parable of the vineyard. And of those tenants who rejected the messengers that the owner of the vineyard sent to them. And he says, finally the owner will send his son, and they will say, kill him. Such a clear picture of Israel's rejection of Christ. And Jesus then asked them a question. All right then, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others, to those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. Clear reference to the Gentiles. His rejection was the mark and to be the forerunner of their judgment. And we read in verse 19 of chapter 20, at that very hour, as he told them that parable, as the message sank home, the chief priests and the scribes sought to lay hands on him. To do, in fact, exactly what the tenants of the vineyard had done. And what Jesus was pointing out was that all that was then left for them was judgment. So in a sense, this Olivet Discourse in chapter 21 on the destruction of the temple and the downfall of Jerusalem points, as it were, in 3D and in stereophonic color sound, to the logical and chronological outcome of their stubborn resistance and rebellion against the word of God. For it's the ultimate outcome, judgment, of a man or a nation that hardens its heart against the Word of God. The crux of their rejection of the Messiah and their ignoring of the Word of God was because they put their faith in the outward forms of their religion, with what they could see with their eyes. And what they could see with their eyes was magnificent as they sat there on the Mount of Olives looking across at the temple. Here Josephus said, the exterior of the temple lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For the exterior being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was purest white. Though the rabbis were not in love with Herod, nor with those who followed him, they had to admit, he who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never in his life seen a desirable city. And he who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never in his life seen a glorious building. And how easy it was for this edifice to become a symbol of pride and confidence. The place where God had chosen to dwell. The God who delivered them from all their enemies. Yes, they were under Roman subjection. But that temple still stood for them as a symbol of God's lordship. Their hope of deliverance and security. And therefore, for Jesus to say that that temple would be destroyed was staggering. It was unthinkable, because they thought that it was that temple that guaranteed what they had. If only they had learned from their history. But of course, what we all know and what the experts tell us is that we don't learn anything from history, and that's what we learn from history. If only they had learned from their history. That's precisely what Jeremiah reminded them about. Just look back into Jeremiah chapter 26. And I wonder if you remember what we spoke about last Sunday evening. Because that's what Jeremiah is hinting about here. Jeremiah 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. So Jeremiah too is standing in the temple. It may be, says God, they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, and to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now, do you understand that reference to Shiloh? All right, I was speaking about Ebenezer last week. But you see, Ebenezer and Shiloh were distinctly linked in the story. Israel had been living in sinful disobedience to the Word of God. They had suffered a devastating defeat at the hands of the Philistines. 4,000 of their men lay dead. God had shot a warning shot across their bows. He said, change direction, repent or else. And so the men come to the spiritual leaders of the nation and they say, what should we do? And they say, go to Shiloh and fetch the Ark of God and bring the Ark of God onto the battlefield, and God will have to fight for us. Force God to act.
were thinking of God as if he was someone that could be moved around in a box at their will, at their beck and call. And their concept of the divine Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, was pagan. It was the same as the understanding of the Philistines. And they put their trust in the externals, and they confused the symbols with the substance of the faith. Consequently, there was utter destruction. 30,000 were slaughtered. The Ark of God, the symbol of his glory and his presence, was taken into captivity. And the word Ichabod was written across it. The glory has departed. Now, says Jeremiah, I, says the Lord, will make this house like Shiloh. Even the sanctuary of God can be destroyed when God comes down upon his people in judgment. And that temple in which you put your trust is not inviolable. It's interesting that Jeremiah produced the same reaction in the people as did our Lord when he uttered those words. How it stuck in their throats. Destroy the temple? Threw it in his face at his trial. And in Jeremiah 26 and verse 11b, they said, this man Jeremiah deserves death. Because he's prophesied against this city. How dare you do such a thing? Don't you knock our city. Don't you knock our nation. Don't you knock our temple. Don't you knock our Protestantism. The things that we cling to. Because to their ears it was a blasphemy. It was tantamount to saying that God was no longer the God of Israel. But, says Jeremiah, as you go on through that chapter, it's not in this house nor in this city you will find your security. The Lord has sent me to prophesy against this house and against your city. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil which he has pronounced against you. Your only security is to heed the words of the prophet, is to submit to the word of God, is to repent. And don't put your confidence in a building or in an organization or in a system. Oh, says Jesus, that even today you knew the things that make for peace, not the outward things, but that inner obedience of heart. Well, they didn't. And so, as the history books tell us, what our Lord said of them in verses 20 through to 24 came true in a horrifying way. And in the year AD 70, Titus, and the son of Vespasian, the emperor, came with his armies on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed. According to the historians, the Orthodox Jews, with fanaticism, stayed by the temple. Josephus, in his account of how the temple was burned, says that there was a scream that went up from the Jewish people when one of the soldiers threw a fiery dart into the temple. They couldn't believe it. They stayed with that temple. They believed and they cried to God, God, you're going to have to deliver us. Your temple. Your ark. The Christians, according to the historians, actually obeyed what our Lord said and they fled. And they left the city. They went to Pella at the east of Jordan and were safe. But these Jews who stayed by that empty, hollow symbol, from which the glory of God had already departed because of their disobedience to the word of God, 1,100,000 of them were slain. 97,000 of them were taken into captivity. And as a political nation, they ceased to exist. Now Jesus says in these verses, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He will come and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I'm sorry if I'm going to disappoint you. I don't think it would help to discuss the meaning of that phrase, the times of the Gentiles. And I'm aware that there are very many interpretations. But I think in the context of this thought, that what happened to Jerusalem form mirrors, as it were, what will happen at the end of the age, we need to take very seriously what Paul says in Romans 11, where he also mentions the times of the Gentiles. Just look for a moment into Romans chapter 11. Paul opens the chapter by asking a question. Has God rejected his people? Speaking of the Jewish nation, by no means. I'm an Israelite. He goes on to say that there is a remnant still chosen by grace. In some way God has turned away from that nation of Israel, and yet in his grace and in his mercy there is still a faithful remnant. What then, he says in verse 7. And he goes on to say, do you know what God has done in that nation of Israel? He has brought a hardening of the heart upon the disobedient in that land. In other words, because they have hardened their hearts, because they have rejected the word of God, because they have rejected the ministers of God, because they have killed the Son, then God has confirmed them in their own decision. And his only solution then for them is judgment. Look at verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. The characteristic mark of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel at that time was their inability to hear and to respond to the word of God. Now, I believe that that's a very solemn warning to us as a nation. Look at what Paul says in verse 17 and on. Romans 11. Speaking about the Jewish nation as the cultivated olive tree. If some of the branches were broken off and you, that is the Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, the nations like Britain, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. Don't boast over that situation which took place in AD 70. If you do boast, remember it's not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So don't become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You can't melt that verse away, you know. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't think we need to get sidetracked on the question of what that will mean for Israel at the end of the age. What I see as relevant in the context of this passage and what comes to us as a warning for us today in Britain is that just as a hardening of the heart came upon those who rejected the word of God in Israel, And just as God confirmed them in the hardness in their heart and in their disobedience, so we need to see that a rejection of God's word and a hardness of heart in our nation towards the word of God is a mark of God's judgment on us. And it should be a solemnizing thing for us to realize that in this land people are resistant to the gospel. There are other lands overseas, praise God, where the gospel is effective, where people listen to the word of God, where thousands turn to Christ. But what about our nation? Is it not true that there are alarming marks of hardness, stupor, eyes that see but don't see? Or whether or not we have finally reached that irrevocable place, I cannot say, please God, it isn't true. But it's an alarming thing to leave this country for 20 years and come back and see what's happened. The shock, the hardening of the spiritual arteries of a nation. Brethren, this should drive us to our knees to plead with God as we do on a Wednesday night, that He might have mercy upon us as a people, that He might raise up ministers of His word, and that He might anoint the preaching of His word by His Holy Spirit, that there might be a softening of hearts and a listening to the word of God, that He would turn our nation again. Before it's too late. That we shall not be those who do not learn from history. But you see the other challenge in this chapter? Because standing out against all the hypocrisy and sham of the hollowness of their religion stands this widow who represents the faithful remnant, the one who was still faithful to God. A trophy of grace. And those two coins that she gave, all that she had to live on, she gave them to God. She held nothing back from God. And that's why she was commended by the Savior. And that's why she had peace with God. Jesus saw all the hollow ostentation and the flashiness of that temple. He saw the pretension of all the offerings that were being put in. He saw the noble stones and the riches. And he wept. They had got it all wrong. Oh, would that you knew even today, he said, the things that make for peace. It's not these things. It's not your pretentious offerings. It's not your great gifts and your abilities. It's not your national heritage or your ecclesiastical affiliation. It's not how rich you are or how gifted you may be. It's not your education. It's not your intelligence. That doesn't enter into God's equation. Would that you knew even today what it is that will make for your peace. And you see it in that woman. Because before God, ultimately, it's not what you have that matters. It's what God has of you. And she, out of what, humanly speaking, was poverty, put in everything that she had. She knew the thing that made for peace. Do you?